Thanks for tuning in to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Joel Slater continued our series, The Gospel of John. His message was based out of John chapter 3 and is titled, It's Not What You Know, But Who You Know. Now here's Pastor Joel.
Well, good morning, everyone. I can only suspect that what you're doing right now is comparing notes to see what you're going to give up for Lent. Who can top each other? Who can find that thing that you're going to give up for Lent? You know, as we approached 2015, I think I was talking with Pastor Ray, and I just had a sense as I was listening to him, as he was sharing with our staff what we're going to look forward to in our theme. I got really excited, and I just kind of whispered to myself, and maybe I spoke to a few other people, and I just had a sense that 2015 was going to be a defining year for our church. Little did I know what that defining look was going to be. Defining for all of us. And I really truly believe that. And a defining year is made up of many defining moments. And so I really want to encourage you, as you look at this opportunity to practice Lent, I know, as Pastor Ray said, that we are a liturgical free zone. I like that term. And I don't know why. I'm sure there's probably some really good reasons why. But I really want to encourage us that, you know, maybe it's because familiarity, you know, we didn't want to get too liturgical or too stodgy and too rote. But I also want to encourage you that as we approach the Easter season, a time in history that literally redefined life as we know it, that we would not approach Easter with a rote expectation, but that we would allow this exercise of Lent to thoroughly change us, to be a defining moment in each of our lives. Now, what do I mean by a defining moment? Well, we define a defining moment as this, is when you come face to face, and I want you to really hang on that phrase with me today, when you come face to face with a truth that invites you to change the way you live. Come face to face with a truth that invites you to literally change the way you live. Now, every one of us has had defining moments, haven't we? Sometimes we don't recognize them until they're right on top of us. The funny thing about defining moments is that you really don't know how you're going to respond until you're face-to-face with that moment. You don't realize what you truly believe. You don't realize how you're going to act. You hope you know. You believe you know. But when you come face-to-face with that defining moment, it invites you to change the way you live. Some of us are experiencing those defining moments even now. And I'm just so in awe of people who didn't expect to deal with what they're dealing with now, to feel what they're feeling, to face what they're facing, and yet to be able to do it in a way that is consistent with the values they proclaimed. And so I commend them today. But every single one of us has defining moments, and I was thinking about my defining moments. I hold in my hand a binder, 173 pages, number 12 font, or 12 font, Times New Roman, 173 pages, two-sided, of emails between me and my fiance. 4 months every single day for 4 months, with a few exceptions in between. We were a long-distance relationship. And so the only way to really know each other was to exchange information. And so every day we would write pages of emails. And I prepared these for our engagement as a gift, and I counted 173 pages. When we got married, I was absolutely sure that we had exchanged enough information to know each other. I was convinced. We told people oh, we know each other because we've been communicating. And if you want to find out how well we communicate, too bad, because you're not listening. That's personal stuff. But I learned something. It was a defining moment in my life. Probably 24 hours after we got married, that getting married and being married are two very different things. When we discovered we were going to have our first child, we both read the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. We went to classes. We went to weeks and weeks of classes on how to be good parents. And little did I know that there is a significant difference between taking the class and holding that 6-pound, 12-ounce bundle of energy in my arms, and a moment where you hear that still small whisper saying, your life just changed. And then you take that little baby in the car seat and you bring him home and you put him on the floor in the house and you back up and then you go, now what? I thought I knew everything. And then you start to get to know this little life and how they proceed and realize they didn't read the same book you read. And they don't know anything that you know, and you don't know anything that they know. It's a defining moment. And what I learned from these defining moments is that it's not what I know, but it's who I know that counts. Now, think about this. How often have we received great information for our lives? You've received great counsel. You've received great advice from people who know you, love you, care about you. You really do trust. But your reply has been a smug, I know, I know. But later on, for that, I know, to turn into, I wish. Oh, I wish I had listened to them. Have you ever been confronted with the truth and it hurt too much to admit it? I guess maybe that's why we say the truth hurts, doesn't it? But in knowing that, instead of confronting truth and dealing with it, we push truth aside in favor of what's familiar or what's comfortable, even if what is familiar and comfortable is wrong. Sometimes we choose to live, at least in the short term, with a distortion rather than the truth, because why? Well, it's just easier. It's just easier. What about the single person that's just found out that that someone special, the one, doesn't want to be told that there's a flaw in their character that could threaten their entire future relationship? So instead of sitting down, talking about the issues, or maybe even going to see a counselor, they just press on with the wedding plans and hope it just works out. What about the doting parents that find it hard to admit that their child is struggling in school, but instead of scheduling a parent-teacher conference, they avoid the teacher or dismiss the teacher's concerns as overbearing or unfair? We like to live with a distortion of the truth. What about the loving, long-suffering spouse that's tempted to ignore what everyone else is saying are the obvious signs of an affair? And instead of confronting and fighting to save the relationship, they simply choose to live a lonely life of make-believe and tell themselves everything's okay. Or what about that hard-working father who keeps the stack of bills and collection notices hidden? And instead of getting on a budget, instead of changing their spending habits and disciplining themselves, they keep on believing that answering one more 0% credit card offer will make everything better. Sometimes we would just rather live with the illusion because the truth hurts. But nowhere, nowhere does ignoring the truth hurt us more than this, that the most defining moments in our lives come in our relationship with God, don't they? With every distortion of truth that you choose to believe, and young people, I'm going to talk to you a lot today. I'm not picking on you, but I love you enough to warn you that if you will choose to allow the distortion of truth to mar and change your vision of God, you're going to be very, very, very disappointed. You see, with every distortion of truth about God, there is a corresponding consequence. There's a price to pay. There always is. If you believe that every time something bad happens to you, it's God doing it, you're never going to trust your Heavenly Father. How come every time something bad happens, we ask, why does God allow suffering? Why is God doing this to me? If we live with that distortion and believe that God's the one enacting it, we're never going to have a relationship with God. If you believe that you have to have every question answered about God in order to put your trust in God, I'm here to say you're going to be very disappointed. Because there is no way you will exhaust all the mysteries about God. If you believe that your routine of church attendance, daily prayer, and yes, even giving, suddenly puts you on the inside track with God, and that makes God owe you, after all I've ever done for him, why would he allow this to happen? If you believe that distortion, you will never have a relationship with God. And if you believe that you can get to heaven based on the things that you have done rather than the things that Jesus has done, well, Jesus took you to task on that one himself, because he said to people, he said, there's going to be people that have done amazing miracles, have done amazing signs and wonders, and when they get before God, Jesus is going to say, I don't even know you. So if we have that distortion, that will change our relationship with God. And if we continue to live this way, if we continue to live satisfied with the distortion of truth rather than the truth itself, we are choosing to approach God not on the basis of who he truly is, but who we want him to be. See, truth is funny. Truth doesn't change no matter how you feel. Truth doesn't change no matter what you prefer. Truth never changes. It's always the truth. And truth, interestingly, demands that we make a decision. It demands that we make a decision. And regardless of the decision we make, our lives will be changed forever. If you choose to go your own way, if you choose to embrace and live by a distortion truth, it will change your life forever. But if you choose the truth and realign your life in accordance with the truth, without knowing everything about or what's going to happen on the other side, your life will be changed forever. That's the funny thing about truth. But I'm here to tell you today that in God's grace and mercy, God has brought us face to face with the truth today. Face to face with the truth, so that we can, as we said in this theme of this series, that we can know God and love him so much more. In John's gospel, we need to remember that he was writing at a time, and he was writing to an audience that was struggling with massive misunderstanding of who God was. This wasn't a small thing. This was a very, very significant concept. We see heresies were floating in. We see that misunderstanding about who God was and what he expected was beginning to sink in. And so John writes to this audience because of how he started out the gospel in John 1:18. He said, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Folks, Jesus wants us to know who he is. He has not hidden it from us. He has not withheld information from us. Everything we need to know about God has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And so he wants us to know who he is, not who we think he is, and certainly not who we've made him up to be. So as we're going to see, it's not what you know. We live in an information age. We live in a generation now that has always had the internet. You don't need anyone else to access information from you. And that can be good, but that can be bad. But we don't have to worry, do we? Because they can't post anything on the internet. That's not true, right? So we need to know who God is and not who we think he is. Because it's not what we know, but it is who we know that counts. Now, interesting, last week, Pastor Ray talked to us about Jesus' first miracle. These miracles were meant to show who Jesus was. And the first miracle he showed us that God, through the changing the water into wine, cares about the little things. And that was a defining moment for many of you, wasn't it? That was a moment when you came face to face with a truth that caused you to change your life. That I can trust God, not just with the big things. He doesn't just care about the big things. He cares about the little things as well. And it was a defining moment for many of you. Today, we're going to look at someone else who had a defining moment by discovering it wasn't what he knew, it's who he knew and who he should know. So look at with me again in John chapter 3, verse 1. Real interesting way. I love studying scripture because you pick up so many details that just enlarge the story. In this verse, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, member of the Jewish ruling council." See, for most part of the story of the Gospels, Jesus interacts with ordinary people. But we can get a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and who needs Jesus by looking at this story. Jesus was mainly surrounded by ordinary people, but here we see him in contact with one of the aristocracy of Jerusalem. There's certain things that we need to know about Nicodemus. Number one, that Nicodemus must have been wealthy. Now, we don't get this from this story, but again, if you read the text in the context, and if you don't understand who a person is, maybe you should read a little more to find out who this is, because John gives us some more details about Nicodemus. He was wealthy. It says later on in chapter 19 that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices to prepare the body for Jesus. That was no little thing. That was no small investment. That wasn't something that just everyone had in the cupboard of their house, and they just whip out the spices and go contribute. Nicodemus was a wealthy person. Second of all, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Pharisees were the best in the whole country. In fact, I did a little bit of study, and we find that there was never more than 6,000 Pharisees at one time. And I thought, well, that's interesting. That's kind of an elite group, 6,000 people. But then I looked at the population of Israel, and the population of Israel at that time was only 600,000. 6,000 out of 600,000, the 1%. The 1%. He was part of the original 1%. More than that, the Pharisees were known as the separated ones, those who had separated themselves from all ordinary life in order to keep every detail of the law. He was sincere. He was the elite of the elite, He had everything he needed, and he was absolutely sincere in believing that if I just study enough, if I just know enough about the law, then I will have a relationship with God. But that's not all. Nicodemus was also a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin, a court of only 70 members. So he was one of 70 of 6,000 of 600,000. I would say that he was on the inward track. And one of his duties was to investigate anyone suspected of being a false prophet. So he knew what he knew. He knew what was not true. And yet, interestingly, with all this information, he had everything. He still was a man who came to find and talk with Jesus. In verse 2, it says this, he came to Jesus at night. Now, there's probably two reasons for that. One, it could have been a sign of caution, because when you approach Jesus, you take a risk. You might lose something. And perhaps Nicodemus was afraid of what he might lose. What if I lose my reputation? What if I lose my valuables? What if I lose my influence? What if? Two very powerful words when we approach Jesus, what if? And so there may have been a sign of caution, but there may have been another reason, and because the rabbis declared that the best time to study the law was at night when a man was undisturbed. Now, folks, many of us want to take a look at Jesus. And we'll take a few moments out of our day to maybe read a scripture or prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we really, truly want to know Jesus, then we're going to need to spend some time with him. See, I could have been content with just believing and resting on the Lord. Like, you know what, I have written 173 pages of information. My wife knows me, and I know my wife, and that's all there is, and that's all that should settle it. But the realization is that a relationship isn't about the exchange of information. A relationship is about presence. It's about being with each other. And Nicodemus may have understood that. He wanted to study this man and really get to know him. And that's why I want to commend Nicodemus, because he was willing to take another look. Regardless of how much we know about Jesus, regardless of how much time we spent, do we really know Jesus? Nicodemus was one who knew the law, and he was willing to take another look. See, Nicodemus knew so much, and yet he was a puzzled man. He was a man with many honors, many privileges, many possessions, and yet he knew there was something lacking in his life, and he was willing to take another look. So watch how Jesus approaches Nicodemus. Nicodemus brings his question, his issue, in verse 2. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now understand this. He is not saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not there yet. He's not saying that Jesus is the Messiah. All this lover of information came for was to get some answers. And this, honestly, is where most of the world is when it comes to Jesus. C.S. Lewis, perhaps echoing John in this story, said this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or someone worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. No, he has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Jesus knows that Nicodemus's question is not the question. His problem is not the problem. His issue is not the issue. But strangely, Jesus does not give a direct answer. He responds, "Verily, truly," or with all the sincerity I can muster, as we heard in that other version. In other words, Nicodemus, get ready for a defining moment. Get ready when you come face to face, literally, with the truth. That supernatural signs are not the main thing. Oh, we like them, but here's the defining moment in many of our lives where truth collides with our preferences. To Jesus, there is something far greater than miracles. He says, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. The kingdom of God, what does that have to do with anything? The kingdom of God is a society where God's will is as perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, does that describe you? How are you doing with that? Are you doing God's will perfectly on earth as it is in heaven? I'm not. See, a common misunderstanding of being born again is that it's an experience for broken people. It's a way for outcasts and moral failures to turn their lives around. And yet the first time in John's gospel where Jesus teaches on being born again, he does so by challenging a man who is the very opposite of the born again stereotype. The one that had it all. The moral, upright man, a leader of society. And yet Jesus says, you want to see God? You want to truly understand who God is? You want to see it very clearly? Then you must be born again. It's not about improving one's morality or simply having a powerful spiritual experience. No, it's a completely new way of seeing the world. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus responds with, how can someone be born again when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, understand this. This is not really an unusual response or reaction to the challenge to be born again. The ancient world knew about being born again. They were very familiar with it. In fact, they longed for it. They sought after it. The Jews knew about rebirth. In fact, the rabbis wrote that someone who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. It's like that old life never existed and they are newborn. They are a newborn child. The Greeks, the pagans, also knew about the idea of rebirth because they were embracing the mystery religions. And through ritual and through enticements and through offerings and through systems, the initiate in the language of these religions would be called a twice born. And perhaps maybe this is the origin of the saying, some things never change. That I was born, but just a second time. Yet when Jesus said that a man must be born again, Nicodemus misunderstood him. And the misunderstanding came from the fact that that word, again, had three meanings. The first one was, you must be born over again. You have to do a do-over of your life. This is how Nicodemus assumed. And what he heard was, you just need to try harder. Just make a New Year's resolution and just try harder. But another meaning, that the one that Jesus meant, was you must be born again from the first, from the beginning, from the very first time. To undergo such a radical change, it's like you just were born. It was to have something happen to the soul that can only be described as being born for the very first time. Not a do-over, but a do from the very beginning. And not just the idea of being born again as if from a mother's womb, just let's do this on an earthly platform, but be born again in such a way that, oh no, this had no human origins. This had no earthly origins. This came directly from heaven. Now, interestingly, rather than clarifying, Jesus, after Nicodemus asked this question, gives an even more difficult statement. In verse 5, it says, I tell you the truth. I'm confronting you with this truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, my question is this. Why does Jesus do this? Why doesn't he just give you a straight answer? Why doesn't he answer every one of your questions? Why doesn't he just lay it out and not make us work for it? Why is it so hard? I think it's this. It's so that we can see people very much like ourselves, who have all the information, who have all the possessions, who really don't need any radical change in our life, to be confronted with the truth, think things out for themselves so that we can do the same. We need to see them doing it because we know that we need to do it. We're confronted with the truth when it comes to eternal life. It's not what we know, it's who we know. And that's a defining moment. That is a defining moment. Nicodemus was up against a universal problem. It's the problem that we all have. Something never changed. The problem of the first century is still the problem of the 21st century, and that is sin. Well, what is sin? Sin is looking to something else besides God for your salvation. It's putting yourself in the place of God, becoming your own Savior and Lord. And so let me ask you that question once again. How you doing with that? How you doing at being your own Savior and Lord? Are we making good progress? Are we making it? I'm not. I'm not at all. I'm not very good at this. And yet, Jesus gives us only one solution. He doesn't give us a range of options. In our world, we like options, don't we? We like the various options. We want a wide variety. And Jesus doesn't help us out much here. He simply gives us one solution. He says that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and spirit. Water is a symbol of cleansing. Titus 3:5 says this in the New Living Translation. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. Folks, you got to confront sin. You can't get around it. There is no other option. But that's not the only thing. Because if it was the only thing was to do was to get rid of the old sin, basically we would just start over and we'd have the great opportunity to just mess it up one more time. It's like wiping that whiteboard away, but knowing it's just going to get dirty tomorrow. Moms, you know how it is. Why do I clean this house? It's just going to get messy tomorrow. You just know that's a truth you come face to face with every day. But not only are we washed, but we're empowered by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians, and young people, you'll remember this verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's not just the past is forgotten and forgiven, but it's being given a new power, the Holy Spirit power. Not our power to try again, not our power to try harder, not our power to just give it a little bit more, and maybe this time we'll succeed, but the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be what we ourselves could never be or do. And so finally, Jesus lays it down. He's very unapologetic. He doesn't want to hurt your feelings, but he may. And he says this in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus, your imperfect efforts only produce imperfect products. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You do it yourself, you'll get what you've always gotten. But the Holy Spirit gives you power and life, which are beyond human ability. To be born again is not simply a do-over. To be born again is not simply to add more to what you're already doing. The kingdom of God is not just adding more to and accessorize what you're doing, but it's to see the world in a different light, not through your eyes, but through the eyes of Jesus. The change comes when we love Jesus and we allow him completely and totally into our hearts and lives. And I think it's safe to say that Nicodemus had a defining moment. See, if you read the rest of the story, this learned, influential, elite aristocrat who knew everything, who one night came face to face with a homeless prophet from a backwater town. I really don't know what he expected, but we see what he got. He came face to face, not with a truth, but with the truth. And that truth gave him the chance to change his life. And he did. He sat down face to face with the truth, and he took it. He listened. He considered. He watched Jesus, and over time, his eyes adjusted to the bright, glaring light of truth of who Jesus is. He let go of everything he knew. He let go of everything he valued, everything he hinged his own salvation on, and he found security in who Jesus is.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.